I'm in control, yeah. Let's spend a little time in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to come before you. I thank you that there are so many different ways that we can worship you, and that no matter how we feel inside, that you still accept us and that you are excited about us being your children, and that you want to be in our life. So I thank you for that, Lord, and I ask that you would just bless our time tonight. Amen. Tonight, we're going to talk about repentance and confession. And I am in a grouchy mood. So there's my repentance for the opening. I don't know. I think I wasn't in such a grouchy mood. Yeah, I haven't turned from my grouchy mood yet. So at this point, I'm still in a grouchy mood. No, I'm turning from that, hopefully. I don't know, I was just got here and I was snapping at people, and so for those people that I snapped at, I'm sorry.
Okay, Aaron.
I didn't snap at you. Well, so anyway, tonight is just kind of a rambling about repentance. My cool video clip didn't work out and all that kind of stuff, so I was going to show you this really cool scene from, I don't even remember the name
Braveheart.
Of the, thank you, Braveheart, and but I realized I would just have to show you the entire movie, and that's 2 hours, and then me preaching another half or so, you know, that's just a normal Vespers, but anyway, before we talk about repentance tonight, I want to kind of just lay a little bit of the groundwork, and one of the things for talking about repentance, and one of the things that I notice in myself, and I notice in Christians in general, is that we tend to have this idea that our neighbors and the people in the world, that they're the enemy, that they're the ones who are the enemy, and we kind of see ourselves in conflict with them. And in Ephesians chapter 6, I've talked about this. In fact, a lot of the verses I have talked about before, but that we're going to go over today. But just to quickly look at Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." The devil is the enemy. There is a spiritual war going on. And I think, even though I read that passage over and over again, I've been raised in this Greek, Gentile, rationalistic kind of place where I just can't believe in anything that I don't see. And so it's very hard for me to realize that I am in a battle with the devil, that I can foil his schemes in my own life. And Peter says that Satan goes to and fro over the earth looking for whom he can devour. And the Greek word is actually whom he can just suck up. He can just like slurp is the Greek word. He just slurp them in. And so there is this sense that there is this spiritual battle, and we don't think of it that way. Now, so on one hand, we have this idea that there's this spiritual battle going on. And the reason I want to talk about repentance, in Ephesians 6, I've already talked about putting on the full armor of God, and that I think it's Louis Pasteur, is that the guy who invented antibiotics?
Yeah.
He says that pasteurization would, he says that a prepared scientist has many coincidences. And so the same kind of concept is in the rest of Ephesians about the armor of God, is that if you're prepared, then you will be able to stand up against the devil. But I believe, on top of that, I really believe that repentance, this idea of repentance, has power in foiling what Satan can do in our life. And I'll try to expand that, and I hope I don't totally lose you guys tonight. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, I just need to go back to the beginning and take a quick look at what happened. It says in chapter 3, verse 8, actually. Is it 3? Yes, it's verse 3. Chapter 3, sorry, verse 8. It says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." So they just ate that forbidden fruit. They hear God coming, walking. "And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" And instead of saying, "Hey, I'm hiding behind the trees right over here," he answers, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." What I would like to propose to you tonight is that at the core, and I've already proposed this before, but at the core of who we are, of where the things that we do wrong, the sin in our life, is fear and shame. There's a knowledge of fear and shame. And it's interesting because when we interact with God, we really just go back to our mother and father, Adam and Eve, and we have the same interaction on our sin as they had on their sin. It continues, "And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.'" So that's most often our way of avoiding things is saying, "It's not my responsibility, it's your fault, and it's this other person's fault." Well, the other people who are getting blamed, it says, "Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What have you done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me.'" So she passes off blame. And I think that that is the way that we tend to handle our sin. So the first thing is that we're in a spiritual battle. Second thing is that really the consequences of sin are fear and shame in our life. Now, we know from the book of Revelation that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And what I want to propose to you tonight, that one of the devil's schemes in our lives is to take that shame that comes from our sin and to stand and accuse us. But Satan, we know, is an angel of light. And so I would like to propose to you tonight that often we see Jesus when we look back and when we think of the sin of our past, we see Jesus standing there accusing us. We don't see this guy with horns, you know, pointing at us and saying, "Oh, you did a wrong thing." Satan comes to us as somebody who's an angel of light, and he points at us and he says, "You're not good enough. You've sinned." And he builds, and I think shame is his weapon of destruction and of really inhibiting us from being very effective warriors in God's army. Now, we've talked about here in the community about if you're a member of the village, if you feel that way, that this is your community, then you are a minister of reconciliation. We talked about how in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul explains the ministry of reconciliation. I think we'll start in verse 16, I think. It says, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." I think there's disagreement on the way this is written in the Greek, but because of its tense, it's probably "the old has come, the old is coming. The new has come, the new is coming." So there's this sense of, you're made new, yet you're in the process of being made new, which is kind of the theme of Scripture all the time. You are reconciled and you are being reconciled. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he was committed to us the message of reconciliation. Tonight I want to propose to you that to be an effective minister of reconciliation, and what are we doing? What is being a minister of reconciliation? Well, the passage goes on to tell us that we are introducing the world to Christ so that they can come boldly before the throne of God, as Hebrews talks about. And so what I would like to suggest to you tonight, that if we are bound by shame, we are not very effective ministers. That if we are so wrapped up tight, I went to a conference this weekend, and the speaker, who's a futurist, Leonard Sweet, who basically goes to churches and tells them, well, this is what is happening in culture, and this is probably what's going to happen, and this is how you can adjust. And he uses the example of Lazarus. And, you know, Lazarus, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and but he divides the labor, right? He has somebody roll the rock, and then he calls Lazarus out, and then he has somebody unwind him. And if you've ever heard Rod's message, you know, Leonard Sweet just stole it from him. But but the idea was that he said the church is so tightly wound in our shame and in our fear that we can't be effective in the world, because people look at us and they say, you're messed up more than we are. So why would we want Christ? We have nothing to offer them. And I believe that the beginning of this comes out of repentance. To be an effective minister, you have to be a person of repentance. Now, I really am going to get back to Hosea chapter 5 and in this message tonight. That's the chapter that we're working on. But I just want to read Acts 3:9 to you. There's some very interesting things that Acts says about repentance. Well, and just before we read that, all of the First Testament, the Old Testament, is about God's interaction with Israel, his story and Israel's story. At the end of the Old Testament, there's 300 years of silence. God doesn't say anything through prophets that we have written down. Now, we know from the book of Luke that there were still prophets who were prophesying, but no prophet to the nation. And then Jesus in Mark opens up his ministry. After 300 years of silence, God sends his son. And what does his son say? In Mark 1:14, it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The complete core, the foundation of Jesus' ministry is on repentance. Repentance and belief. And I think there's a reason for that. In Acts, and hopefully we'll get there tonight, to what that reason is. Acts 3:9 says, Acts 3:9. 19, thank you. Are you looking at my notes? Thanks. Oh boy, I love community. Okay, Acts 3:19. It says, repent. You can make sure I keep to them. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. The idea of having refreshment out of relationship with God begins with repentance. In Acts 11, 18. Thank you. Peter has just gone and basically brought the gospel to the Gentiles and then reported back to the Jewish church. And after some discourse and conversation and heated stuff going on there, it says, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. There's a sense that repentance is connected to life. Repentance is connected to a freshness, a restoration with God. Now, I'm going to jump back to Hosea chapter 5 because Rod almost jumped on me and beat me senseless because I told him I might use part of chapter 6. And he's been spending hours and hours and hours putting together chapter 6, and he would be upset at me if I used it, so I didn't. Yes, because he's bigger than me. Sin, in the process of repentance, sin, firstly, there's a sense of, you have to realize that you actually have sin before you can repent of anything, that you've actually done something wrong. And in Hosea chapter 5, verse 13, it says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help, but he was not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. There's this sense of when we realize we sin, we try, we finally look at ourselves and we see the impact of the sin on our lives, or just the impact of other people's sin on us, we do something. We run to the king of Assyria and we beg him to heal us. We run back to more severe sin, hoping that it will somehow cure this emptiness. Because what really was Adam and Eve's problem when they sinned? What was their problem once they were kicked out of the garden? Well, there was this sense of no more relationship with God. There was an emptiness. And so when we sin, we're made more and more conscious of that emptiness inside of us. And so we go running to things, trying desperately to fill them up. And we all have, I mean, I don't need to tell you what they are. You all know. You have your list of these are the things that when I'm feeling empty, when I'm overwhelmed by my sickness and my sores, this is where I go. This is what I do before I go to God. This is my escape route, trying to like push off this emptiness. In Jeremiah, I believe it says that we have forsaken the living water and gone after empty cisterns. And we've gone to suck sand, basically, instead of drinking from Jesus and the eternal water. So it's interesting. I've just read tons and tons of stuff about repentance, and I found that in Jewish tradition, and it's not necessarily biblical, though I suppose you could make a proof for it. But there's an idea of repentance called teshuva, and and I'm probably not pronouncing it right because I don't know Hebrew, but it's this idea of repentance. It has 5 steps in it. But if you know anything about Hebrews, they're not linear. So it's not like you go from step 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and then you're done with repentance. It's in a circle, basically. And the first one, and each one is connected so that they're circular. So the first one is that you actually have to know you're sinning, an acknowledgement of sin. You have to know what you've done is sin. The second one is remorse. There's an idea that you feel sorry for what you did. There's another one, which is what, Russ? Is it on? It's on the second page there. No, you can't. Oh, yes. You must desist from sin. There, you have to stop sinning. You know, part of repentance is not to do what you're repenting of. The other one is that you need to make restitution the best way you possibly can. And the last one is that you need to confess your sin to somebody, to God or to the person that you sinned. Mostly when you enter into this repentance, it's you confess it to God and to the person you sinned against. The cool thing about this idea is that you can enter at any point. You can enter at the confession part, Or you can enter in the just stopping and sinning. But the concept is that it goes, it's a continual thing. You don't come out of repentance. You don't just repent and then you're done. You continue this process of repentance in your life, because within the Hebrew tradition, they believe that you address the top issue. Like, say, so I'm lying, and you go through this process of repentance in lying. But then then you go back to the beginning, and it's, well, why did I lie? What's underneath that? And so there's this concept within Hebrew thought or tradition that the rabbis talk about living a life of repentance, and that the more you go through this process, the more you know who you are, the more you understand yourself, the more you're able to have victory and to begin to prevent yourself from sinning, to truly desist from it. It's a really cool idea. It doesn't come out of the Old Testament, but it comes from tradition. James chapter 5, and you all probably know this already if you've read James. Of course, maybe you haven't. One of the...
It says don't do it.
It says don't do it, yeah. James chapter 5. It's interesting. My father, when he preaches a lot of times, he reads out of some obscure thing, and then he says, oh, you've all probably read this. And of course, you've never heard of it before. So I'm not going to assume that you've read James. But in chapter 5, verse 16, it says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. There is a sense, and this is where I've been really wrestling, and I'm not sure I understand what it is, but there is a sense of speaking your sin out loud that has a power over Satan, of confessing and saying, this is what I've done, Lord, this is what I've done, Tom, that diffuses any power and any shame that I have in my life. And it's interesting, Wesley, the founder of the Methodist, thought this was a great idea, and he got it from the Moravian Church. And what they would do was, on a weekly basis, they had all these little groups. And these little groups were basically, you got to the group, you opened it up with prayer, and then they went around the circle, and the person said, these are my sins, and listed them out in detail, and everybody prayed for them. And it was something that they did on a weekly basis. And I learned, I didn't know this about the Methodist Church, but somewhere in the 1800s, it's called the Methodist Age of America. They, in 50 years, they just grew after Wesley passed on. And it was part of this concept of coming together and just saying, this is my sin. And it wasn't about, well, let's process. Why do you do that? And why, you know, what are the motives behind that? It was, this is how I have sinned, and then people pray for you.
That's the name of religion.
Yes, it's a denomination of. Yes, you're right. It is process methods. Wow, I learn something new every day. Cool. Anyway, this idea is. It really, I think that being able to speak out loud what you've done to someone, have them pray for you, really has a huge power. And what I believe is that. I know in my own life, and one of the exercises that I went through recently was to go back and pray and say, God, okay, I want to go back in my life, and I want to look at where I have sinned, and what are the sins that really plague me from my past? What are the ones that I still feel like utter shame about? And what is the lie that Satan is telling me that I've believed? Because it's not necessarily that sin that I need to confess. What I need to confess is that I'm believing this lie that Satan has been telling me, and that he has power over me. And often, I guess when I think about repentance, in fact, a couple of you I've done that with, where we've sat down and you've just talked through your sin and told it to me and others, and we sat down and prayed through, and I have seen just changes, turnaround in your life. And I've seen a change in my life in doing that, of being able to confront those issues. In Hosea chapter 5, God, chapter 5 of Hosea is basically chapter 4 and chapter 3 of Hosea. You know, Hosea is packed full of metaphors, we've talked about. In fact, he's the metaphor king, and he continues to just use this to try to communicate to Israel. In chapter 5, previously Hosea had just been talking to the priests mostly, and he'd been appealing to the people to appeal to their leaders. But in chapter 5, he basically is just making blanket, this is how it is, this is how all of you behave, and this is the consequences of your behavior. But it ends this way in chapter and verse 15. It says, "Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face, and in their misery they will earnestly seek me." I guess what I would like and what I feel our community needs to do is we need to, as a community, begin to look at where is it that Satan is feeding us lies. And we need to begin to actually feel the impact of our sin until we get to this place where we can earnestly seek God and begin to ask him to forgive us and to tell Satan that, no, I don't believe that lie about me. God has died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and that's not something I have to deal with anymore. One of the things that I think that Hosea, the message for Hosea, from Hosea for the village, as I've studied Hosea, and I really feel what God is saying to us, that we need to begin to think about our obliviousness, our sense of just being oblivious to the way we behave, the way of the people in the community. And I'm not saying all of you are oblivious or not thoughtful people. I'm just saying that there's a sense in my own life and in the life of this community that we don't necessarily take each other into account. And I've been reading a book called Celtic Evangelism. It's probably the Celtic evangelist, St. Patrick, who started it all, was probably the most effective Catholic missionary ever. And he went to Ireland, which was covered with barbarians, and he approached mission extremely different. He dressed like the people, and they put together monasteries that were completely accessible to the people. And the way they converted people was to really begin to provide the communities with structure and to provide... And instead of, like, the Roman way of evangelism is much like the American way of evangelism. Here's the faith. You either accept Jesus or you don't accept Jesus. And then, okay, if you do, we kind of initiate you into the Roman way of believing in Jesus. If you don't, then we just kind of write you off. Celtic evangelism, the way they did it was that conversion was the last thing. They invited you into the community, and they gave you everything that they could possibly give you. And they invited you into the faith without your belief. They said, come join the way. Come pray. Come read scripture. You don't have to be a believer. And then, because you were part of the community, you said, hey, I like this. I want to be a Christian. I want to be part of this. And one of the things that they would do automatically for you is give you a soulmate. Of course, I'd understand this because they just assigned them to you. They were going through what it might be like to be a person who was exploring Christianity as a barbarian, and you come into this monastery, which was not a very traditional monastery, and automatically they assign you this soulmate. And this soulmate is your equal, and this person would pray for you and listen to your problems, and you could listen to theirs. And there was a mutual confession of sin, and I think as a community, and as we talk about being ministers of reconciliation to the world, we need to be in a place where we have people to repent to, where we have people to say, this is my sin, and know that it's going to be safe, and know that there's not going to be a long processing time. Not that processing and talking through what you've done is wrong, but that you have a place that you can say, here's where I'm at, please pray for me. And that you know that that person will be there for you. And so I guess my challenge tonight is just, one, to really, either with somebody who's close to you or by yourself, it's more effective when you do it with somebody, I think. So really walk back in your life and say, where are the places that I just, that when things are going wrong, it seems like those, that sin just seems to come up, and that shame seems to come up in my life. I challenge you just to walk back through that and say, okay, what's going on there? What lie am I believing that Satan is telling me? And to confess that to God and to say to Satan, I don't need to hear that anymore. I'm done. Because I think a lot of times we think about a great spiritual war, we think, oh, we're going to have to like be casting out demons and you know, there's going to be spirits flying all over the place. When I think mostly Satan's spiritual warfare is that he tells lies. He constantly is deceiving us and lying to us. And we believe it. And then it really impacts the way we can minister to one another. So that's the first thing I suggest. The other thing is, I would just seriously, if you don't have somebody to do that, that you begin to pray for somebody, or because in the Celtic way you get somebody assigned, maybe just assign somebody to yourself. Grab them by the arm and say, hey, you're my soulmate. I need to confess my sin. So be ready. So if you may get grabbed by the arm tonight. And also, we have the sinner's chair. Luther's great idea. It's kind of an awkward idea, but it's cool. That if there's something you need to confess or you just need to be prayed for, that seat's back there, and if you sit in it during service...